I am speaking to you this morning on David, elect messianic shepherd king, and the text is the introduction to the career of David in 1 Samuel 16. So if you will turn with me in your Bible to 1 Samuel 16, we'll read verses 1 to 13 is our text for this morning. First Samuel chapter 16, beginning to read at the first verse. This is not merely historic narrative. This is the very inspired and infallible word of the living God. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And you will invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I designate to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Then it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Who is David? Question comes from the mouth of Nabal in 1 Samuel 25, verse 10. Nabal, an exceedingly wealthy businessman in the sheep and goats industry. But when Nabal adds, "And who is the son of Jesse?" you can hear the snarl of contempt in his voice. Contempt for David. Who is David? And contempt for David's father. And who is the son of Jesse? Nabal's disdain. Yes, he is dissing them both. Nabal's disdain echoes and re-echoes through both of his interrogatives. Who is this fugitive outcast, this offspring of an insignificant father? The disdain for David echoes and re-echoes in the modern world, a world which more and more snarls disdain at most things biblical. The contempt for the David of the Bible reverberates through the New York Times bestseller list. Over the past 10 years, several published works on that list have scorned the biblical notion of an historical David, dismissing him as a legend or worse, a myth, an invention, a fairy tale hero who was created out of the imagination of Israel. Who is David? These scholars ask, and the answer of several of them, he never existed. He never existed. Now you may respond, but the Bible tells me so. David did exist, and that is enough for me. Fine, but that is not enough for the modern doubters of the historical David. And so, the archaeologist Spade has been enlisted in defense of the David of history. Specifically, one recent spectacular discovery and one potentially spectacular discovery. The first is an inscription written by a Syrian or Aramaean scribe about 850 BC and dug up at Tel Dan near Mount Hermon in northern Israel in 1993. It contains the words House of David etched into stone. It appears that for the Syrians, at least a century after his death, the name of David is no fairy tale. Now, the other discovery by a female archaeologist, Dr. Eilat Matzar, is what she believes are the foundation stones of David's palace discovered in Jerusalem, and she dates those stones to 1000 BC. David's dates. If her suggestion is confirmed, there will be further objective evidence of the kingdom of David from outside of the Bible, yet evidence helpful in establishing the historicity of David, son of Jesse. Our confidence that the David of the Bible is the David of history is based on the historical reliability of the Word of God, reliability which is confirmed and augmented by modern archaeology. Who is David? He's a daredevil like the Scarlet Pimpernel. He's the head of a band of men branded as outlaws like Robin Hood. He's a shrewd adversary pretending to be an insane madman like Hamlet. And he is a tragic victim of betrayal. Betrayal by his own children like King Lear. David, son of Jesse, is a heroic figure in the Bible, a heroic figure who dies in 970 BC after reigning over Israel for 40 years. And yet his initial appearance in the Bible is not especially heroic. In fact, we are introduced to David in 1 Samuel 16 without ever learning his name, until the last verse of our text. It is as if our inspired narrator intentionally keeps us in suspense about the name of Jesse's son until he has been elected, summoned from the sheepfolds, anointed, and proclaimed king of Israel. Ah, but our narrator has projected this king, this elect of the Lord, this shepherd of Israel, this anointed Messiah, this ruler of the people of God, projected him from the time God tells Samuel that the Lord has chosen a king after his own heart. 1 Samuel 13, verse 14. David, elected by the Lord because Saul has been rejected by the Lord. David, elected to displace and replace Saul. Saul, who is not a king after God's own heart. The transition from Saul to David is a replay of the transition from Samuel to Saul. Samuel, who represents the theocracy of Moses, Joshua, and the judges, Samuel is displaced and replaced by the monarchy, by the coronation of King Saul. Samuel's displacement is testimony that God never intended the Jewish theocracy to be permanent. If God had meant the Jewish theocracy to be permanent, he would never have chosen a monarch to rule over his people. He would never have elected David as king of Israel if he had intended the theocracy to endure forever. But the fact that God himself replaces the theocracy with the monarchy tells us that the Old Testament theocracy was meant to pass away. There is no abiding permanence to the theocracy, even in the Old Testament. God himself canceled it when he appointed kings instead of judges to rule his people. And so we find ourselves in a shift. We find ourselves in a shift in 1 Samuel, a shift in the history of salvation, a shift from theocracy to monarchy by the direct revelation and action of God himself. And we may ask ourselves, if theocracy is not permanently abiding, as 1 Samuel reveals, what about monarchy? Is the Old Testament monarchy permanent, intended to abide forever? As we move on this morning, we will answer that question as we observe yet another shift in the history of redemption. But let us now go on location for the drama of our narrative this morning. Our text opens with Samuel in his location, his native location, his hometown, Ramah, as a glance up at verse 34 in the previous chapter will indicate. And you will notice, if you glance down to verse 13 of our text, that where Samuel begins our narrative for this morning, he ends our narrative for this morning. 1 Samuel 1 to 13 is framed. It is framed by location, framed by the location of Samuel. Ramah in verse 1, Ramah in verse 13, Samuel at the end returns to the place where he began. But in between the narrative frame, in between Ramah in verse 1 and Ramah in verse 13 is a change in location, a shift in location. Sandwiched between Ramah at the beginning and end of our drama is verse 4. And Samuel came to Bethlehem. Notice the narrative frame sandwiching the shift in scene from Ramah in Benjamin to Bethlehem in Judah. Is our inspired narrator reinforcing the shift in redemptive history with his shift in location? From the headquarters of the theocracy with the last judge of the theocracy, Ramah of Samuel, to the hometown of the monarchy and the first king of the monarchy, who is God's own heart, Bethlehem of David. Oh, I know you will say, but David was not the first king. Saul is. And you are right. But Saul has displaced himself by his flagrant disobedience to God's commands. And thus, as Saul has rejected the Lord has rejected Saul. Saul reaps what he sows. He sows from a heart which despises the word of the Lord, and he reaps the consequences of that despicable heart with the Lord giving him up to his evil heart of unbelief. You want your evil heart, Saul, says the Lord? I will give you what you want. You shall have your heart's desire. But as your heart will not have me, so I will not have you. As your heart rejects me, so my heart rejects you. You want your evil heart, Saul? I will give you what you want. It is so even now, 2010. It is so even now. Enjoy the pleasures of sin in your heart, and God will give you up to the sinful pleasures of your heart. Reject the Lord in your heart, and the Lord will reject you in his heart. He did Saul. He did Saul, and he can do it to you. Don't mess with him. But you will say, Saul was chosen king. God chose him as king. Yes, God allowed him to be chosen as king, as if to show Israel what a king not after God's own heart was like. As if to prepare the way for shaming Israel for choosing a man who did not honor and fear the Lord, but despised him in his heart. And having revealed to Israel the nature of that reprobate and unworthy king, the Lord elects a better king, a more excellent king, a king whom he has changed in his heart, shaped in his heart, molded in his heart, transformed his heart. God gives them a king after his own heart. The stark contrast between Saul and David is the contrast between reprobation and election, a contrast which should be familiar to all Reformed subscribers of the Westminster Standards, the Canons of Dort, and dozens of other Reformed confessions. Today, Saul is treated by many modern commentators as a tragic figure, a victim of sad fate, bad karma, kismet, whatever. But let us remind ourselves that Saul was a murderer who massacred 85 priests of the Lord in ruthless, cold blood. Let us remind ourselves that Saul was a consulter and consorter with witches. Let us remind ourselves that Saul relentlessly pursued David, and narrowly missed murdering him several times only by the intervening providence of God. Whatever tragedy there is in King Saul is of his own making, the making of his own evil disposition. The displacement and replacement of Saul by David here in 1 Samuel 16 is but the latest incident in God's progressive annulment of a former era, an older era in the history of redemption. Already in 1 Samuel, Eli has been displaced and replaced by Samuel. Samuel has been displaced and replaced by Saul. Saul is being displaced and replaced by David, and David will be displaced and replaced by, well, you know the answer to that. David will be displaced and replaced by the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see the unfolding hand of God as he reveals more and more of what is fading and passing away of a former era in order to make way for the better era of a new age, which is about to be revealed. The protological David prepares for the eschatological David. David the first, protological, prepares for David the last, eschatological. You must read even this chapter of the debut of David on the stage of the history of redemption. You must read even this chapter with your eyes fixed steadfastly on Jesus. You must. Because that is how the writers of the New Testament read these chapters. The inspired New Testament writers see the eschatological David in the protological David and the protological David revealing the eschatological David. That's how the inspired New Testament writers read the text. But let us return now even unto Bethlehem, the locus of this redemptive historical shift from a false and reprobate king, Saul of Gibeah and Benjamin, to a true and elect king, David of Bethlehem in Judah. Our narrator opens the drama with his spotlight on Samuel, verse 1. And our narrator closes this drama with his spotlight on Samuel, verse 13. But sandwiched between the opening and closing of our drama, the narrator shifts the spotlight of his camera to a different character. A character who will from this time forth and even unto 1 Kings chapter 2 be the central character in God's revelatory narrative of his kingdom. Samuel returns to Ramah in verse 13, the place of his beginning. But as Samuel recedes into the old location, into the old era, the fading and passed away era of the judges, God initiates a new beginning in the little town of Bethlehem. A new beginning with a shepherd who will be ruler over God's people, Israel. A new beginning with a shepherd king who will be anointed, Messiah'd. Messiah'd by the Spirit unction of heaven. The era of the Davidic kingdom of God is upon us here in 1 Samuel 16. It breaks out in a young man whom God has elected to be the messianic shepherd king of his people. Having arrived then on location in verse 4, notice our narrator's masterful dramatic touch. He telescopes the players in this drama and then retards the action so as to slow down the progress of the narrative. This is the mark of a master storyteller, and here a divinely inspired master storyteller. First, he telescopes the players. Notice how he slides from the elders in verse 4 to Jesse and his sons in verse 5, to David in verse 12, focusing down, telescoping down, sliding down from the larger to the smaller group to the sole individual central to the narrative. And then, while his camera pans the family circle in verses 6 to 11, he retards the drama of his narrative by freeze framing on three of the seven brothers. Why? Why does he slow down the action to put three of the seven sons of Jesse in the picture? Why? Because as a master storyteller, he keeps us in suspense by retarding the climax. Is it Eliab, verse 6? No. Is it Aminadab, verse 8? No. Well, then is it Shammah, verse 9? No, nor is it number 4, number 5, number 6, or number 7, verse 10. No, it is none of these whom the Lord has chosen, and we are on the edge of our seats. Well, then, who is it? You see, the narrator has kept you in suspense as he reveals the Lord's anointed, yet hidden from you, but about to be revealed. And finally, our narrator's camera focuses on the Son of the Father, hidden off stage, but poised to become the Messiah of the Lord and the bringer of God's kingdom. Verse 12, and we wait no longer. On stage, fully framed in the center of the camera, we see David. Handsome, ruddy, beautiful-eyed David, the least son of the Father, the last son of the Father, now become the first king of his Father in heaven to possess the heart of God. We see David. Look at David. After looking at seeing all the seven sons of Jesse, sons whom the Lord does not look at. At last, we see David, whom God has prepared in the hills around Bethlehem, whom he has narrated as his shepherd, the shepherd of his father's flock, whom God has attested and taken into his own life and heart by conforming the heart of this shepherd to his own Father in heaven's heart. At last, with Samuel, with Jesse, and with his seven brothers, we see David, the heart of God, Messiah, shepherd, king, elect of the Lord, on whom the Spirit rests. Israel does not see. Israel does not see her king. Not Samuel, not Jesse, not the seven sons of Jesse. Old Israel does not recognize the day of her visitation. After seven, the eighth. After seven of the old order, the eighth, the first of a new order. After those mirroring Saul in their rejection, a new man mirroring God in his election. The old is displaced by the new. The last son becomes the first. The least son becomes the elect. The shepherd son becomes the pastor. And the servant of his father becomes the Lord of his father's servants. And in all this irony, masterfully heaped up by our inspired narrator, irony piled on irony. In all this irony, we see David. Samuel sees David. Jesse and his seven sons see David. They see a ruddy youth, a handsome lad, a young man with beautiful eyes. Do not look on his appearance, says the Lord in verse 7. But the outward appearance is attractive to look on. David is handsome. Do not look at his appearance. What are you doing, Lord? What are you doing? You command us not to look at his appearance when his appearance is pleasing to look at. Ah, says the Lord, you must see as I see. Not the visible, outward attractiveness, but the heart, the character of the soul, the invisible personality, the disposition, the nature, the inner nature which I see, that is what you must look for. Look for my heart in their heart. Look for my heart in their heart. Oh, how foolish is this generation, which looks on the outward appearance as the mark of beauty and attraction and exploitation and seduction. Oh, how foolish is this generation, enslaved by the outward appearance. The outward appearance which more often than not hides a wicked heart. Wicked heart. You don't think so? Walk down Hollywood Boulevard. Turn on your TV sets. But look, Dennison, David was attractive outwardly. Yes, but God said to Samuel, look deeper. Do not be captivated by the outward form. Remember, this very David will be captivated by a naked outward form and enslaved by lust, adultery, and murder for a season. Remember what God has said, even if the outward appearance is attractive, look deeper, look further, look into the heart, into the soul. Look into the character which is hidden beneath the outward appearance. That is where the real person may be found. That is where God's renewed image may be found, if it may be found at all. Look deeper. Beauty is only skin deep. Out of the heart, said Jesus. Out of the heart. And out of David's heart, ironically, wickedly, a betrayal of God's own heart. Is David but a second Saul after all? Or does the divine election hold fast to his heart, his sinful heart, so as to melt its temporary hardness with tears of sorrow and brokenness and contrition and repentance? A second Saul? Or does his anointing by the Holy Spirit cleanse his heart, his sinful heart, washing, purifying him thoroughly from his iniquity, washing him whiter than snow? A second Saul? Or does his appointment as shepherd king of God's flock fold down his heart, his sinful heart, fold down his heart into the chief shepherd of Israel, the pastor of the people of God, the royal shepherd of the sheep of his pasture? Who is David? A second Saul? Or the protological elect messianic shepherd king of the Lord's kingdom? It is because the eschatological David is revealed in the protological David that the David of the 10th century BC is not a second Saul. It is because the eschatological David possesses the protological David and seals his election by preserving his heart, preserving David's elect heart in his very own elect heart. It is because the eschatological David possesses the protological David and pours out his spirit on his heart to break it in contrition, anointing David's broken heart of sin with the unction of his very own broken heart on account of sin. It is because the eschatological David possesses the protological David and shepherds his heart, pastors his soul, pastoring, shepherding with his own heart, his very own pastor's heart, that will seek and find his wandering, straying lamb, shoulder it like a good shepherd, and never, never let it go. You see, the narrative drama of the appearance of David of Bethlehem on the stage of the history of redemption is an anticipation of the narrative drama of great David's greater son. It is his story, that second David, that last David. It is his story, which is here in this story, sin accepted. It is to the elect of the Lord, the Son of David, who is Son of God, that even David looks. And so do you. It is to the anointed Messiah of the Lord, the Son of David, who is Son of God, that even David looks. And so do you. It is to the shepherd king of the Israel of God of the end of the age, the Son of David, who is Son of God, that even David looks, and so do you. And it is to that eschatological David that you look by faith, even as the protological David looked unto him by faith. An eschatological David who is in truth God's very heart, because he is God's very son. Only such a king, only such a Messiah, only such a shepherd, only such an elect of the Lord could save you and me and David, son of Jesse. Let us pray. Gracious God, the Holy Spirit, will you open our dull minds to see what your marvelously inspired narrator has placed upon the page that drives us to your Son. It causes us to realize that the very life of the David of history was a semi-eschatological anticipation of the David who sits at your right hand, ruler over all nations, King of all kingdoms, and will come in glory at that last day to extend his scepter over the entire cosmos, trampling underfoot all his enemies and the enemies of the sons and daughters of David and the Israel of the end of the age. O Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for its narrative genius. We thank you for what it reveals to us of your very Son, your very heart. Truly, our elect messianic shepherd king. And we thank you in the name of that King, Jesus our Lord. Amen.